Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to The Fundamental Principle. I'm your host, Jerome, and with me today is the great and the good, Mr. James Edwards of the only dissident right political talk show on the actual AM airwaves, The Political Cesspool. Mr. Edwards, welcome to the program.
Listen, I have to tell you, thank you so much for inviting me. It's been a long time coming. I appreciate you being patient. And as I said a moment ago, I am excited to be here. I really appreciate your work. And what the audience doesn't know is that we've been in conversation for about the last half hour before we started recording. And I don't know what we're going to do over the course of the next half hour or hour or however long we go. It's going to top what we actually just have said in conversation. So we set a high bar there in the pregame.
Well, it's we have a lot of mutual friends, and both Mr. Edwards and I have been doing this quite a while, and we'll get into that a little bit. But if you could, please, sir, would you introduce the audience to you and your work? I know who you are, but I've been a fan for 15 years or so. So.
I will testify to that just in the conversation that I just mentioned. You were bringing up some interviews and some things that were said on the program almost decades ago now. And I really appreciate that. And I appreciate your assessment of the work we've done. I am James Edwards. And just to give you a very brief background for anybody who may not be familiar, I got my start when I was 19 years old with Pat Buchanan and working on that third and final presidential campaign of his. And it was certainly, to say the least, a year that changed my life. I actually turned 20 in the summer of 2000, which was in the middle of that campaign, and was out there with Pat in Long Beach, California for the Reform Party nominating convention. You know, he beat a guy named Donald Trump for that nomination. People don't remember that. Look it up. It's true. Donald Trump ran against Pat for the Reform Party nomination and then came back, of course, 16 years later with Buchanan's platform. And it has propelled him to, I think, three victories.
But I would agree with you.
Two that they counted. But I tell you what, and I've told the story before, my dad had mentioned when I was about 12 years old, it didn't mean anything to me. And I don't even know, except for the grace of God, how that memory was ever recalled 7 years later when I was 19. But we were on vacation, my dad and my mom and my younger brother. And we were in a little place called Fairfield Bay, Arkansas. And in Fairfield Bay, Arkansas, still to this day, I actually went back there last year for the first time since I was a kid. They still have this little four-lane bowling alley, little town in the Ozarks on the lake. And the owner of the bowling alley, some old guy, came over, was just visiting with my dad, and they started talking politics. I'm 12 years old. It means nothing to me. But Dad says, you know, I'm supporting Pat Buchanan. I don't know who that is. Doesn't mean anything to me. But I remember Dad saying that. And he said my grandfather was battling cancer that year. And Dad was taking him up to Vanderbilt University in Nashville for his treatments. And they were up there one day. My grandfather was getting treatment for his cancer. And Pat Buchanan was speaking at Vanderbilt. And so my dad left the office and left the hospital and went over there and heard him speak. And then 7 years later, I'm a teenager. And I see Buchanan on Crossfire, and I start to watch it. I said, I remember Dad mentioning this guy a long time ago. Started watching him. He announced he was running for president again. I signed up, and the rest is history. And I joke now. I say, I wonder how my life would have turned out if Dad had told that guy in the bowling alley he was supporting Dan Quayle in 1992. But it went from there, from that campaign, and I met so many great people on that campaign, other delegates for Buchanan, other people that were working with the campaign in the Mid-South region. And after it was over, I just, it was sort of in my blood, and I wanted to keep these people together because I had such a great year with them. And after the campaign was over, it was like, well, what do we do now? Do we just, dissipate? And I asked them, a lot of the people who worked for Pat, I said, if I ran for state representative, if I ran for the state legislature, 2 years from now, would y'all stick with me? And, you know, could we, would y'all help me? And they all did. And so we I didn't know that it was a long shot for a guy running as an independent in a three-way race that I probably wasn't going to unseat the Speaker of the House, which is who I was running against. But we ended up getting close to 20% of the vote, which was actually unprecedented. I thought it was a, you know, resounding defeat, and it was crestfallen. We really ran thinking we could win if we just worked hard enough, but it's a little bit tougher nut to crack than that. But we did get more votes than any other independent that had run for a state house seat in Tennessee. At least at the time, that was the case, a higher percentage of the vote. Most independents just get 1 or 2%, and that's it. And from there, I was able to raise my profile just enough in the local community to where a talk radio station that was reformatting from gospel to conservative political talk, they had heard about my campaign because we'd made a little bit of news. And they said, we're actually reformatting this local station. It's going to be a talk station. We're looking for people to do their own show. Would you be interested? And that's how the political cesspool started. And that was in October of 2004. And so for the last almost 21 years now, I've been there. And basically, it started articulating, you know, a lot of the ideas that Buchanan ran on. And of course, has since evolved to, you know, much more than that. With all the people on everybody on the hate watch list gets a Christmas card from me. And these are some of my best friends and people that I work with for a long, long time.
The great Michael Hill's been on your program, gosh, at least a dozen times.
At least once or twice a year, every year. Yeah.
And of course, Jared Taylor and numerous others. But I bring them up to say this, that to me, and I've been in, you know, since the beginning days of the alt-right, you know, the dark enlightenment, the rise in neo-reaction, and all the way through to the present. And to me, there's three things that are the basis of that, and that is realism about men and women, realism about the different races of human beings, I guess four, realism about Jews, and respect for tradition. So if I had to say four things, you know, so, you know, give me that old-time religion, as the old hymn used to say. So your program was the only place people could hear that in the mainstream news for many, many, many years before there was the explosion of dissident media around 2015 or 2016. And all of a sudden everybody had a podcast, including me, right? That before that, there was the cesspool. And for years and years and years ahead of that, or there was a time in the wilderness where the only place where any of those issues would be addressed honestly was on TPC, you know, every Saturday night. And I want to state publicly that I want to thank you for all that toil in the vineyard, for you personally and your family. I know it's been a sacrifice for your wife and children and the rest of your family, and for all the other folks that have been part of the TPC family, all your co-hosts, Keith Edwards Keith Alexander and Eddie Miller and Scoop Stanton and the late great Bill Rowland, who is has sadly passed on, but and numerous others that I'm probably forgetting. But I just for many, many years, the only place you could hear anything true on the radio was on TPC. And the reason I invited you on tonight is not just because I'm a huge fanboy who's although that is true, but specifically because even though I am a traditional Catholic and disagree strongly with the Baptist notions of soteriology and sola scriptura and a whole bunch of other things, I recognize that if we're ever going to build an America that is Christian again, we need a functioning low church, and the people who are in the pews of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I've done pro-life work for 20 years, and so I would go and I would meet, and here's who's at anti-abortion stuff, and I did it all across the Northwest in four or five different states. Catholics and Southern Baptists, And without that shield wall of good common sense that the average Southern Baptist has on things like so-called homosexual marriage or, you know, just being anti-communist in general, right? America would be a much, much worse place. Donald Trump wouldn't have gotten elected if it weren't for white Southerners, particularly white Southern Baptists who understand. And I'm not saying, not defending Donald Trump's, you know, inconsistency and his, you know, tendency to just do whatever Israel wants or whatever. But, you know, the number of people, you know, if you want good things to happen in America, a substantial reason why that's happening is the white people in Southern Baptist pews on Sunday. And I think you're probably the most prominent Southern Baptist in the dissident space. And the way they treated you was just shameful. And
well, it's a story I like to tell, and maybe we can get into that in just a moment. But, you know, I never did fight the religious wars between Catholics and Protestants or anything like that. Although, you know, my show is certainly, you know, we were able to carve out a space that there wasn't a lot of competition for. It's sort of like stands on a tripod and meets at the intersection of being pro-white, pro-Christian, and pro-Southern. And not everybody who listens to the show is a Southerner, and not everybody who listens to the show is a Christian, but they can respect the earnestness and the seriousness with which we advance our positions. And but as far as the Catholics go, I mean, of course, Buchanan himself has been and is a lifelong Catholic. And I can remember working with some Catholics on that campaign. And one of the guys who really helped me a lot, well, there's a couple of guys who helped me a lot who were Catholic in my own run for office. One was a delegate from Chicago, and he moved down to Tennessee. And he said, he joked about the Catholic churches in Tennessee being like missions compared to, you know, like something you would find in the third world, because it was just, you know, not a, especially in the rural South. In Memphis, you can find big Catholic churches, but in the rural South where he lived, more like missions. But no, I never had a problem with any of that. And everyone that I've met have been good people. Although, as you mentioned, you know, it is the fundamentalists and the evangelicals that just went so hard for Trump. Almost, I think, 90% of self-professing Christians in the South went for Trump. Just an astronomical number, whereas, you know, Catholics writ large are a little more liberal. And
and that's you know, not to defend those people, because they're wicked and apostate, a lot of them. And I'll be going over with my co-host Patrick about some of that data at a later in another program. But the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, the SBC is the largest Protestant denomination in America. And the people in the pews, like you said, they're the salt of the earth people. You know, they work hard. They go to church. They are honest and hardworking and generally pretty sensible. Their leadership is less than stellar, shall we say. It's I don't think I have the vocabulary that I could use, public to describe just how much I despise Russell Moore.
And certainly there's a big difference between, you know, someone like Pope Francis and Hutton Gibson, Mel Gibson's father.
I'm on team Hutton there. Yeah, definitely.
A good friend of mine before he passed away at the age of, 101, 102 a few years ago, he appeared on the show, got raked over the coals with it, and said that, you know, it was his home away from home. What are they upset about? And pretty famous interview we had with Mel Gibson's father. And I can tell you some stories about Hutton. I mean, Hutton was based. When he spoke publicly, he really wanted to focus on the history of the Catholic Church and got into some areas that were a little esoteric for some people. But if you talk to him on the phone, he would let loose on World War II history and you name it. And he had some very some beliefs that I very much agree with. And I actually, he actually helped us out with the fundraising drive, you know, many, many years ago. He sent I'm looking at the book right now. The Enemy Is Still Here is the title of it. And he sent a lot of signed copies of those. It's again, a book about the Catholic Church. And I had an opportunity to get when Kevin MacDonald was still living in California. I arranged a little dinner date, you know, so to speak, between Hutton and Kevin MacDonald. Not a lot of people know that story, but Hutton was a player.
I would love to have been a fly in the wall in that particular restaurant.
So I think you would have really enjoyed a talk with Hutton, because y'all could have related on the issue of Catholicism. But no, I mean, there are some great Catholics that I've known in my life. But my upbringing was certainly a little different. Growing up in a very small Southern Baptist congregation, you know, that ran about, you know, maybe 60 people on a good Sunday, had this same lifelong pastor from the time I was born all the way through. Just a few years ago, he had a stroke and is still alive, but is no longer, you know, he's retired. But that was just a wonderful way to live, going, you know, to the small church and singing out of the hymn book every Sunday morning. And I'm not saying that I wouldn't have eventually become active in politics, but I might not have. I don't know. I mean, because you can't take out a fundamental ingredient in your upbringing and say, well, if I take that away, would everything else have come out the same way? I just know, I know a lot of people, not the majority, but even a lot of people who, as I like to put it, have not yet received the gift of faith, are still culturally Christian or Christians with a lowercase c, and are at least respectful of it and can speak to its attributes on the history of Western civilization. But there are, of course, a very vocal minority of pro-whites, pro-white atheists, pro-white pagans, and a lot of them are my friends too. Some of the ones that I don't know on social media who are blaming Christianity for everything. I mean, certainly you and I stand as counterbalances to that argument. Yes, you can grow up in church and be ardent pro-white activist. And not only did the faith not do anything to stunt that, it did a lot to develop that, as far as I'm concerned. And I think that my faith is entirely consistent with my political beliefs. And they're not at odds at all. I know you, as I, were a big fan and avid reader of the Christian webzine Faith and Heritage, and they still, to this day, even though they're no longer publishing new pieces there, all of those resources are still online that reconcile as the title suggests, our faith and our heritage. But no. I loved growing up in that church, and you go into any rural, I don't know about some of these mega Southern Baptist churches, you go in there and it doesn't even seem really too much like a church. It's the worship is rock and roll. It's lasers and fog machines and all that's going on. I like a traditional service, it's still to this day in the South, the Southern Baptist leadership, notwithstanding, because most Southern Baptists have no idea who the leadership is or what they do. They go to the same church their parents went to, or they go to the church that's nearest to their house. It's not even something that's even on their radar, what people like Russell Moore or any of these other people, that you'd have to be really into insider trading in the Southern Baptist sphere to know even who these people are, much less what they're doing. But yeah, you go to a church that a small church in the South, you know, the grandmothers are the Sunday school teachers and keeping the nursery. It's just one of the most wonderful places in the world to be on a Sunday morning. And you can go to any of these people, almost the vast majority, and they're going to be with us on immigration. They're going to be with us on identity. You're not going to have a lot. I know people who have never really been into the church make out all Christians to be universalist and cucks on race. Just not the case. You can go into any of these churches, and if you just spend a few minutes building a rapport and just a modicum of trust, they'll start opening up when you talk politics, and you're not going to find a lot of causes of disagreement or areas of disagreement.
The only thing that really they dropped the ball on is the Zionism thing, but that's I think that's a more an age thing than a particular denominational problem. I think that's a
with all that's a problem in a lot of the denominations, and that is a relatively new blemish on the faith with Scofield and dispensationalism. It's really the past not even 100 years that this has been an issue, and I do believe it's already beginning to wane. I do believe that with even young evangelicals are not nearly as ardently and slavishly devoted to Israel and Jews as the boomer generation and older.
Well, and I'll tell a story that puts the cesspool in a good light, because this is how I got red-pilled on Jews. So there was an interview on the cesspool with a woman named Lana Mercer, who's a paleo-libertarian and used to go to the John Randolph Club. So she knew Jared Taylor and all the right people back in the day. And I was a fan of hers because I was in that libertarian space at the time. And she went on, and her book is very good, actually, Into the Cannibal's Pot. It's about South Africa, which is appropriate because we're recording today on the day that Cyril Ramaphosa went to the White House and got dressed down like a five-year-old.
Oh, boy, yeah.
Got caught with his hand in the cookie jar and cookie all over his face, swearing up and down to his mother that he didn't eat any cookies. I don't know what you're talking about, Massa. I ain't kill no white people.
He didn't know all the people in the stadium were singing "Kill the Boer, Kill the Farmer."
Yeah,
he didn't see
that.
I
know nothing about killing no white people. I don't know what you're talking about, Mr. President. but this was, oh gosh, at least 10 years ago now. But I don't believe James was. You were actually on that interview.
No, I'll tell you what happened with that. I mean, we had her on twice, and I liked her. And as you said, I mean, a lot of the things she said is spot on. And when we had her on the first time, I mean, she was just enamored with the program, and she and I really hit it off. We hit it off so well that I invited her back on for a program. See, back then, there was a short period of time in the history of the political cesspool that we were on five nights a week. We did that for the first 3.5 years. We were a Monday through Friday show, and then we reformatted in the summer of 2008 and began doing the weekly thing to make every show more of an event and give people a time to catch it. And obviously, you know, that was for us, I mean, it was a lighter workload, but it still didn't take away any of the potency. But back when we were still doing it five nights a week, I mean, it was more of a committee assignment. And that particular night, I was out for some reason, and the time she came back, I believe I was traveling to an event in Arkansas. That's a detail that doesn't really matter. But we had her back on a second time, and Keith Alexander, who is still my co-host, and Bill Rowland, who I probably learned more and probably had more of an effect on my formative years as an activist than anybody. He was wise and tactful and brave and had been through it all. And he died way too young. He died in his 50s of cancer just out of nowhere in, I think, 2013. But was definitely a mentor. But he and Keith interviewed Alana Mercer the second time. We were really excited about her coming back. But they did get into the thing that, well, hey, you know, what about the Jewish role in all this? And, of course, her being Jewish, she sort of bristled at that and got a little upset. And then they kind of doubled down. Anyway, she tried to dismiss it. And they said, no, let's get real here. And I think she ended up calling Keith Alexander the negative image of Al Sharpton or something, or the inverted image of Al Sharpton.
For those of you who don't know, her father was one of the chief rabbis of South Africa, who was a vocal supporter of Nelson Mandela and anti-apartheid movements. And as George Galloway, the British parliamentarian, who's now just he is a leftist, but now he's just a fanatical pro-Muslim, great replacement guy. But he was at the Oxford Union, or I can't remember, but he was at one of the Oxford schools giving a speech, and out of his own mouth, every meal he ate, every car he traveled in, every place he stayed was provided to him by Jewish quote-unquote comrades. And you look it up, Joe Slovo, Jewish, You know, everyone, the Cecil, the mining interests in South Africa that were the ones, the motivating interest behind destruction of the National Party and of apartheid and the Boer regime. You know, they're all, it's all the De Beers consortium. So it was just a masterclass in not giving in to the Jewish framing. And it was my first experience with understanding how dishonest they are. And I've never in the entire, you know, 10 years since, or however long a span, I'd have to look it up, and I would be disappointed, a little bit disappointed, because there's way more gray in my hair now than when I first heard the program. But, and it's where I started hearing things like Kevin MacDonald, and I hadn't heard of Dr. MacDonald before hearing him on your program, and other great luminaries like that.
I think Kevin is still to this day, and he of course still continues to appear. I think he's one of the top three, along with Jared Taylor and Sam Dixon and Mark Weber, and terms of just all time appearances logged on the program. But that's always been part of it too. I mean, it's difficult to talk about the issues that are plaguing the white Christian world without mentioning Jewish power and influence. So we talk about it. I think we talk about it on a balance. It's not all that we talk about, but you can't talk about all these other things and never mention it. So
just to give you two examples. I mean, of course, the civil rights movement, as everyone at this pool knows, was a Jewish project from beginning to end. The Highlander Folk School was run by Jews. And Stanley Levinson, not only was Martin Luther King's communist bag man who gave him all his money and kept him in drugs and strippers, but wrote all his speeches for him. So,
you know, that was another very interesting interview in the history of the radio program, interviewing the police officer who arrested Rosa Parks, and he wrote a book, Another View of the Civil Rights Movement, and he talked about that. He talked about it on the radio. He said they put tails on the communists, which we know what that means, which were those were the Jewish guys, when they would come into town. He said they knew who they were. They would tell them and try to get them to leave Montgomery. But yes, I mean, and then, you know, for a lot of Mercer, though, I mean, I have always been one of these guys who, if there's going to be an area of discontent or disagreement, we can talk about that off the air. There's no sense in bringing somebody on and putting them on the defensive. If you're going to be on the program, we'll talk about areas of commonality. I asked Keith and Bill, I said, well, I guess we can't have Alana back on after y'all did that. But and we haven't. But if I saw her again or talked to her again, that was so many years ago now, I'm sure I would greet her pleasantly and talk about things that we agree with. But yeah, I mean, it was interesting that she got that upset. I thought it caught them unaware. They certainly weren't trying to, you know, ambush her, but just, I mean, I've talked to a lot of Jews. Hell, Ron Unz.
Yeah. Probably Ron Unz more. And Paul Gottfried.
Godfrey's another one, but Ron Unz is really, you know, he's Jewish, and he was on the show back in January. Ron Unz of the Unz Review, former publisher of Pat Buchanan's magazine, The American Conservative, but he's Jewish, and he is firing on all cylinders on the Jews, much more so than the most white people who address the issue. I mean, he's on the David Duke, Kevin MacDonald tier, maybe a little bit beyond it. I mean, he's on all of it. So you can talk
to
Jews.
5,000 word articles on how the Holocaust didn't happen.
Exactly. I mean, his whole website is proliferates in that. And so you can, I think they probably thought, yes, she's Jewish, but there are Jews who will talk honestly about these issues. I think they probably thought, I don't think they thought that she would get that upset. I think she probably, you know, they probably thought that they could have a conversation.
Nevertheless, I think that it's important. And in fact, I take my definition of fascism from Dr. Paul Gottfried, right? And his notion and his wonderful book, Fascism, Career of a Concept, fascism was a liturgical Christian response to Jewish usury abroad and communist subversion at home.
It's interesting you bring that up, my friend, because that was another thing we talked to Hutton Gibson about. Going back to that interview, we asked him about Francisco Franco, and who was, of course, a fascist during the World War II era in Spain. And I can't remember exactly how we got on to Franco in that interview, but Hutton responded with, you know, a great degree of certainty. He said he was a hero. And he said he was a hero of Spain and a hero of the Catholic Church. And of course, he was a fascist. So, yes, I mean, and to your point, there's an example.
Well, and not just Franco, but it's one of those AI translations. So I don't know. I don't speak German. I wish I did. I've heard the chancellor talk about now there was not just the Italians and the Germans, but also the Hungarians and the Czechs and the Norwegians and Finns. And if you look at it, you know, he names all these countries. It's just Christian Europe fighting Bolshevism.
That's exactly right. Yeah, listen, I don't see this was my friend Steve King. I think when he was still in Congress, he said something along the lines of, you know, how did the terms white nationalist and white supremacist become pejoratives? I would say the same thing about fascist. I don't see that as an insult. If you read the textbook definition, it sounds good to me. I don't see why that's something that people run from. As you say, call them fascists, call them whatever you need to call them. But yes, it was basically Christian Europe versus Bolshevism, and a lot of the Christian countries at that time were even
on the so-called other side, Oswald Mosley and Eoghan Duffy in Ireland and in the UK, they were far more sympathetic to the German side because they were Christian. Corporatists, they were skeptical of capitalism, they were skeptical of big banks, they were skeptical of usury, and that's fundamentally why they got in trouble. And the only reason America is not where South Africa, I keep bringing South Africa up, but South Africa's in the news lately because less than 100 white Boers came to the United States, and every leftist in the world who does not care about guys with literally the "I killed people" face tattoo come waltzing across the border with absolutely no checks whatsoever is losing their mind over 50 white farmers who are going to work a small farm and be good citizens who go to church every Sunday. They'll be in your Calvinist churches, in your Presbyterian churches, and they'll talk a little funny, and their grandkids will be just as Presbyterian as any Scottish kid in Appalachia.
We had another great Christian soldier on the program last week, Pastor Brett McAtee from Michigan, and also Jason Bartlett, who is a farmer from South Africa, who came over in 2019. So he came over in Trump's first term. But we were talking with Pastor McAtee, especially about the Episcopal Church, saying that not only would they not help resettle these people, although they have resettled people from every race and every religion under the sun.
As long as they're not white Christians.
As long as they're not Christians, man. That was incredible. And the Episcopal Church was so upset to be asked to resettle these Christians that they withdrew from the resettlement program deal that they have with the federal government entirely. And Pastor McAtee gave a scathing rebuke of such so-called Christians on the program last week. And then we talked to Jason Bartlett, the South African farmer who came over during Trump's first term. It was interesting. Jason Bartlett put forth a TikTok video raising awareness about the plight of the farmers just a few days after Trump was re-inaugurated. I believe it was the first week of February. Elon Musk took that video and posted it to X, so amplified it by the untold millions of views. And then this executive order happens. And then now they are arriving, or at least the first 49. But we had Jason Bartlett on last week to talk about that. And to your point, this was a guy who he now lives in Alabama, came over in 2019, and he's farming. And so he's doing exactly as you said. They're going to come over here. They're going to be credits to society. You can remove a farmer from South Africa, but wherever you put him on, whatever land you put him on, he's going to go back to work. And that's what he's doing. He's got this huge farm that he tends in Alabama, and is contributing.
Yep.
Yeah. And contributing member of the community and all of this, just the exact kind of immigrant or refugee or whatever, the exact kind of people, if you have to bring in people from abroad, these are the perfect plug and play fits, culturally, racially, religiously. And it's just wonderful. But then, of course, you get this howling from these antichrist and satanic institutions, certainly the media, but even the church, even some churches with regards to, and that's what Pastor Brett said. He said their doctrine is Satanism now with regard to the Episcopal Church.
Well, their doctrine is liberalism qua liberalism, and the heart of liberalism is non servium, which is what Satan said when he rebelled against God. And there's not a liberal on earth that isn't fundamentally in rebellion against God's created order. The feminist doesn't want to be a wife. It doesn't want to be a wife and a mom. The political commun revolutionary liberal doesn't want to serve his God and his king. He doesn't want to the race communists don't want to want to be put above their brothers who've been, God has placed above them. You know, there's just not, we haven't really touched on it too much, but your whole church was kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention for believing what every Southern Baptist in the world believed until 1985.
That's right. So yeah, I'll touch on that. But I loved how you worded that a second ago. I was actually going to say something, but it wasn't what I had in mind to say was very close to what you said, but not worded quite as well as you put it. And that is that liberalism and all of the aspects of liberalism is an attack on God's natural order, whether it's the patriarchy or feminism or the mixing, this Tower of Babel mixing type of thing that we've got going on here in America and all of that. And that is why liberalism really cannot coexist with societal cohesion that can only come through God-ordained hierarchies. And so that's a very good point. But yeah, so what happened with the church that I belonged to my whole life? My grandparents went there. My parents went there. I was born into it. And right as I was born, my pastor, David Rogers, became the pastor of that church. I was, basically an infant. And so all through my life, I went to this church. Again, told you a little bit about it. Small Southern Baptist church, sang from the hymnal. My pastor's wife was the pianist and there were about 10 people in the choir. And, she was the musical director. Just wonderful, wonderful people, best people in the world. And so throughout the course of my life, pastor from the time I was a little boy, time that even exceeds my ability to recall. When you're so young, memories start at a certain age. And he was, my pastor before that. And so not only did he lead me to the Lord, he officiated the funeral of every family member who ever passed. If you had a problem, 2 a.m. in the morning, he would come. My mom called him hysterically. My grandmother had died. 2 o'clock in the morning, he's there. Anytime you needed somebody, he'd come over. You would go over. Didn't matter. Always there. Always with wisdom and with encouragement and support. But, of course, and with godly advice. And he became, as I got older, just certainly a lifelong friend. And in addition to that, he introduced me to my wife. He officiated our wedding. He was at the hospital when all my kids were born. Just a man who, outside of blood relations, is as close as anybody could possibly be, just a part of the family. And so it was with, and of course, he'd been on the program many times himself. I can remember, when I was working for Pat Buchanan, we were having a meeting. I needed to get some chairs. He let me come up to the church and get chairs. He knocked on doors for my campaign when I was running for the state house. He probably did more than anybody except for my father to advance that effort. He let me use the church office to print out flyers and was knocking on doors trying to get me elected. And anything I've ever been through in life, he's been a part of it. There is nothing, good or bad, deaths, marriages, births, just always there. So it was with great dismay that he called me, I think it was 2018. I remember where I was when he called, and he would call a lot, so it wasn't unusual for him to call. We still to this day talk all the time, every month anyway. And he called. I was sitting at my desk in the house that we lived in at that time. And he said, the Southern Baptist Convention just called. And I knew exactly where it was going. And he said, they want me to remove you from the church. And I said, well, Pastor, what did they say? And what was going on at that time, 2016, 2017, if you can remember, and I'm sure you do, this was at a time that the Southern Baptist leadership was particularly disgusting. And I'm talking again about Russell Moore, who, despite being born in the South, had a column for the New York Times and was the Southern Baptist go-to guy. But he was saying things like he questioned the faith of anyone who could vote for Trump. Now, this is the Southern Baptist media spokesman at the time. He's since, you know, thankfully been dismissed and is no longer a Southern Baptist himself. I don't guess he ever was. But, you know, so you're talking about a denomination that's voting 80 to 90% for Trump, but he questions whether or not they can be Christians. And then he was saying these outlandish things about the Confederate flag couldn't exist with the Christian flag without one setting the other on fire, and just incredible things like this, which
the St. Andrew's flag.
St. Andrew, yes, the Confederate flag
represents one of the apostles who died a martyr.
The Confederate flag is a Christian cross, as you mentioned. It is the cross of St. Andrew's. And so he was saying all of these just crazy things. And I just had enough of it. And I just said, you know, I've got this radio program. I'm going to speak out about it. Somebody's got to speak out about this. This is not Christian at all. And it was certainly something that was in our wheelhouse. And so I began talking about it, and it caught the attention of this radical black malcontent named Dwight McKissick, who had an all-black Southern Baptist church in Dallas that was also part of the Southern Baptist Convention, which the Southern Baptist Convention is very much bottom-up. You basically just affiliate yourself with the Southern Baptist Convention by just sending in a letter. But it's not like some high churches where they own the land, they own the church, they can pull out the pastor and replace him. It's very much a bottom-up type of church structure. The churches are supreme, and the denomination at the highest levels have the least amount of power. And most churches are autonomous, and they're just part of the Southern Baptist Convention for whatever reason they decide to affiliate. But this this black guy, Dwight McKissick, was really starting to come after me, calling me a KKK member and a pro-slavery supporter and all this. So he and Russell Moore started ginning up this back and forth on social media. Russell Moore had said some things about the program being white supremacist. And anyway, that was all going on right around the time. So when I heard Pastor had received a call from the Southern Baptist Convention, I had a good guess of that it wasn't going to be good. And he said that they asked me to asked him to remove me from the church. And he said, well, what fault do you find in James? I've known him my entire life. They said, well, we believe that he's guilty of the sin of racism. And he said, well, have you talked with James? No, we're just calling. We're calling you in hopes that you'll handle this. And of course, as you know, in the Gospels, there is a mandate for how you should discipline a brother who has gone astray, if indeed discipline is required at all. First, the person who has the problem should go to his brother and try to address it. And if a resolution cannot be you can't come to a resolution, you come back to your brother with two or three more believers, and you try to settle it. And if that doesn't work, you take it before the church. Well, the Southern Baptist Convention didn't do that at all. I never heard from anybody at any level until my pastor called me and said that the denominational headquarters said he needs to remove me. And he said, well, what has James said that specifically that you find to be worthy of him being expelled from the church. And they said, well, the Southern Poverty Law Center says, and he said, whoa, wait a minute. You're quoting this anti-Christian organization and taking their word for one of our members. And they said, well, the Southern Poverty, they just doubled it. The Southern Poverty Law Center said, and he said, I don't care what the Southern Poverty Law Center said. What did you hear James say that you find at fault? And they said, well, CNN said, and he said, listen, guys, I don't care what CNN or the Southern Poverty Law Center say. I've known this man my entire life, and I've known his entire family there, you know, his entire life. And I'm telling you, you're wrong about him. And I don't find any reason to discipline him. And they said, well, if we're just going to let you know that if you don't, the convention may take up the business of disfellowshipping your entire church. And so that's how you know, forget the sufficiency of Christ. I mean, it seems as though there is nothing that they wouldn't do to curry favor with the people who are outright opposed to his church. And they were just so afraid of being called a racist or having a so-called racist in their ranks that they were willing to go to that level.
Sure. And in fact, the entire structure of the modern false religion that is, they have no problem with people who will take our Lord's name in vain. But if you drop an N-bomb,
and that's
look at what happened to this poor woman in Minnesota, right? You know, she says the power word, and all of a sudden, it's the worst thing in the history of the world. And
I used that exact example. I said, you know, I can go to a public park in Memphis any day of the week, and I hear GD and MF and all this, and nobody raises an eyebrow, but she gets accosted, and in a moment of in a heated moment where she's probably a little concerned, you know, her radar.
She's being assaulted. They're attempting to use a mob tactic to virtually burn her house down and eventually really burn her house down.
Well, you know, God uses imperfect vessels we can't understand the timing of we can't understand God's perfect timing. Sometimes we don't know. I don't understand why the South lost. But thankfully I'm not God. But I think and there were so many imperfect people. Well, all people are imperfect. But you know what I mean. There were some very terrible people in the Bible, biblical heroes that God was able to use to advance His kingdom. And I'm not so sure that Shiloh Hendricks isn't going to be one of them. She has certainly just moved everything that much further down the road with regards to the window being open for a discussion of these ideas. But I would just say very quickly, one more thing about my pastor in that phone call was I encouraged my pastor in that moment after, you know, again, we've just talked for several minutes about my history with him. And I said, Pastor, I would really like you to call them back and tell them that you're going to remove me from the church, because this isn't your cross to bear and it's not our church's cross to bear. I won't take it personally and I won't think anything of you at all. I'm asking you to do this just because, you know, you don't need to worry yourself with this. It won't matter to me. You can tell them what they need to hear and do what you need to do, and I'll still come to church and we'll still be friends. And he said, James, he goes, you know, I'm not going to do that. He said, and furthermore, you know that I love you. And this is something that still to this day kind of gives me chills, because you just don't see this sort of righteous, godly, manly leadership in a lot of churches, unfortunately. And really, the churches is the place you should expect to see it if you see it nowhere else. But he said, James, and he got this stern, serious voice. Normally we would cut up and laugh and things like that. I mean, this wasn't, and that conversation wasn't a time for that, but we just always had a good sense of humor and we could always laugh. But his voice got very serious. He said, James, you know, I love you, but I'm not doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do. And he didn't relent, and they did in fact remove the church from the rolls of the Southern Baptist Convention. So
the Southern Baptist Convention is not offended by people, and you know, if you, using that word, I am 100% certain that virtually every black church in America members use that word every week, because the Negro population of this country uses that word all the time.
Yeah, sure they do.
So what these people really worship is not our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, they do not hold the gospel as sacred. They do not hold the Holy Spirit or God the Father as sacred, or venerate the Blessed Virgin Mary, or whatever you want, whatever object of, you know, that you want to hold sacred. They worship non-whites. They worship, you know, because that's what's sacred to them. That's the Holy of Holies. That's what really offends them. And do I think that the people in the pews are there at church to hear the gospel, to you know, go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it says in the book, you know, at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission? Yeah, I believe that. I think that most Southern Baptists I've met, doing pro-life work or elsewhere, in politics and things, I genuinely think they're trying to spread the kingdom, but their leaders do not worship God, and they are apostate and wicked.
Well, you're certainly seeing a case, and this is one example, where they fear the world more than they fear God, and they feared the condemnation of the world for what they thought was just the intolerable thing of me being a member of one of their churches. And so, but you know, interestingly, at the Southern Baptist Convention that very year, they had, and we talked about this on the program, they had on the official program breakout sessions of the Black Southern Baptist Coalition, the Asian Southern Baptist Coalition. I mean, there was about 20 or 30 different ethnic or racial based subgroups that had their own private meetings during that very Southern Baptist the conference that year.
Yeah, and every single one of the subcontinental Indian Southern Baptists who are left-handed, you know, that whole caucus of the Southern Baptist Church could fit in a closet. But if you actually ask the Southern Baptist Convention to represent the white Southerners. Southern Baptists, which is to say the people who founded the church, the people who sustain the church, the people who belong to the church, the people who donate to the church, the people who are the church, because that's what, 80-90% of the members are white Southerners?
Yes, I would say still it's just overwhelmingly white. Now, you can go to some of these mega churches, and even though the entirety of their outreach is to, like in Memphis, you have Bellevue Baptist Church. Steve Gaines was a member, was a president of the Southern Baptist Convention, just totally given into this babble, like multiculturalism worship. You know, that's actually an idol of his, I think, multiculturalism. But And he'll talk about, well, we've got every race in here, and this, how great it is. And they do overwhelming outreach to the black areas of Memphis, but it's still overwhelmingly white in their church. But yes, as you mentioned, the history of the Southern Baptist Church, I mean, there wasn't a Southern Baptist Church until the 1850s, when leading up to the war between the states, they split from just regular old Baptists over the issue of slave owners being missionaries. That was actually what led to the fracture of Baptists in America at that time. And then they became the Southern Baptist over that issue. And well through the 1960s and beyond, you still had segregation academies in Memphis and all over the place in the 70s that were Southern Baptist churches that became private schools to give white kids a chance to flee the carnage of the public schools after integration. So well until, as you mentioned, really even the 80s, none of this was a problem at all. And the whole reason that the Southern Baptist Convention, which again is the largest Protestant denomination in the world, The whole reason it exists was over the issue of race. And still to this day, they do the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And you'd really have to be an insider on the Southern Baptist to know what that's about. But Lottie Moon Christmas offering, Lottie Moon was a Confederate spy. And so that was all part of the Southern Baptist. But of course, in the 90s and 2000s, they began to add things into the platform. You know, they began to invent sins.
I've never seen racism called out in the scriptures.
Well, and not only is it not, but these people, this guy, Dwight McKissick, who I told you about, was really one of the ones who was trying to gin up this insurrection against my pastor and my church. His entire thing is
anti-white hatred.
But he's very much a black nationalist preacher who, for whatever reason, all he does is complain about the Southern Baptist Convention, but his church is affiliated with it. It's technically a Southern Baptist church. But you have here, he wrote two books called Beyond Roots, Part 1 and 2. And in the preface of the book, he writes, "It is my desire that these pages inspire others to explore the ethnic factor in scripture, Christian history, and contemporary society. Because we need to explore the role of the black man in biblical and historical Christianity." So essentially he's written these books that explicitly focuses on black people in the Bible, specifically because they are black. And he talks about the need to reclaim our black families. And I don't have a problem with any of that. That's exactly what I've done, except you substitute the word black for white. It gets me expelled and it gets him advanced in the very same denomination, in the very same church. Very interesting. And that, let me tell you, he was writing on the resolutions at these conventions in the 2010s. Dwight McKissick, this radical black malcontent, not radical because he loves his blacks and he wants people who are black to be proud of black, but because he's anti-white, because he's a hypocrite. And he was basically just running the whole show there. And people like Steve Gaines and others, J.D. Greer, who came after him, this, you know, hipster woke white pastor out of North Carolina, they're basically just getting run by this guy. And but of course, and he was doing the exact same thing that I was doing. Except for I'm not necessarily anti-black. He was definitely anti-white. I wouldn't say you should throw a black man out for being proud of being black. That's exactly what he advocated for, and that's exactly what they did.
Right. Well, and I'm going to steal I'm going to repeat this just because it's one of my favorite quotes of all time. But James Hanley Farnwell, the eminent Southern Presbyterian theologian, talked about the conflict between the war between the states, and I'm trying to fight it here, but basically the so that, you know, I made the joke that USA stands for usury, sodomy, and abortion, and CSA stands for Christianity, solidarity, and agrarianism.
Very good.
And that even back in the 1850s, you know, the conflict was between, you know, regulated freedom and Christianity, and atheists and red Republicans, and basically just people who wanted to destroy religious society. And you can see it. Because, you know, Dwight McKissick and Jesse Lee Peterson, who you've had on your program.
Yes.
And others. I'm struggling to remember his name now. He's in Harlem. He's a black pastor.
Oh, I know exactly who you're talking about. I think it's James something. I could be wrong about that. Oh man, yeah.
But there are the occasional black pastor who will admit that that, you know, like out of a love of truth and love of the gospel, that, you know, black folks have problems, and hating white people is not the solution to those problems.
It was James Manning who you're talking about. I mean, if every white person talked like James Manning and Jesse Lee Peterson, there would never be, have been a race problem here in America. I respect these guys very much. In fact, Jesse Lee Peterson, who still usually makes an annual appearance on my radio program, I got to meet Jesse for the first time. We were on CNN together back when I still got invitations to appear on Primetime Network Broadcasting. That was back in 2007, and they actually flew me up in up to New York for that one, and it was an hour-long debate, which very, very rare that, you know, the 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern primetime show of any network would have any guest on for a full hour, unless it's somebody like the president or something like that. But that was a very interesting one, where it was a full hour and it was a panel discussion, and it was Jesse Lee Peterson and I on one side, and then two other blacks who were anti-whites and all of that, Roland Martin and some woman, I can't remember her name. But no, Jesse Lee Peterson is a great guy, and I respect him a lot, and we still are in touch to this day. And but he and I were on the same side of the table in that debate, talking about segregation.
Yeah, here's the quote from Thornwell that I couldn't find. Quote, the parties to this conflict, and this is talking about the war between the states, the parties to the conflict are not merely abolitionist slaveholders. They're atheists, socialists, communists, red Republicans, Jacobins on one side, and friends of order and regulated freedom on the other. In one word, the world is a battleground, Christianity and atheism, the combatants, and the progress of humanity is at stake. And now, I bring that up not just because it's a banger of a quote, it is, but this is the struggle today. You are seeing all over the world in every church, there's a split. There's a split between the Catholic and the Catholic side. There's a split between the leftists and the traditionalists. In the Baptist church, there's, you know, the independent fundamentalist Baptist types who are solid and believe in the gospel and are trying to reach people. And there's the woke types. And in the PCA, there's the split. And in every, you know, all the sheep and the goats are being separated in every denomination of the church. And what you're seeing in every single denomination of the church is all the people on the one side who actually believe in the gospel will all fight like cats and dogs about the differences we have about the error of sola scriptura, or the error of once saved, always saved, whatever you want to pick. But the reason we fight about it is because we actually believe in it and we think it matters and it's important. And the people who threw you out of the Southern Baptist Convention don't actually care about whether people go to hell or not, because they're so focused on whether or not that they're mean or racist or bigoted or whatever, that's the important thing to them. They're just anti-white racial communists.
Yeah, and this, it really does all come back to this, and I can understand irreligious Trump voters, which actually there's not that many of them. I mean, the number of pro-white atheists is very much an outlier in the atheist community, although, you know, we know a little bit of everybody, so we do know some. But it really is, it all does come down to a war against Christians. And Christianity is just a fundamental aspect of everything that happens in this world. And it's integral to the health of Western civilization. I think the precipitous decline that Western civilization has suffered, just as it has turned its back on Christianity, is no coincidence at all. I think it's not, you know, a correlation. It's causal.
Yeah.
And that's something that's going to have to be rectified. But at the same time, you have to have strong churches. And I can understand that the people who voted for Trump, but who are not Christians, if they didn't have the benefit of growing up in the church, and they inquire into the church based upon what they see in the media or what they see on the website of these churches, church denominations, I mean, they're not going to give it a second hearing. I mean, I talked about that again last week. It's something we've talked about very much.
And why should they? If you're being told your church requires you to die and for you to hate your children and for you to
alienate it alienates men. And I've said this a lot, and I said it last week with Pastor McAtee, but it alienates men who are the natural spiritual leaders of family. And which means, you know, in some cases, some of the very best of our people are going to be alienated from the faith because of this egalitarian,
the satanic spirit of liberalism.
And, exactly.
And it's directly opposed to the fourth commandment of honoring thy father and thy mother. If your father and your mother were white or Christian or conservative. Like, oh, well,
exactly.
Like James Henley Thornwell had 9 children. I think that's a great benefit from God. He died too young. He was only 50 or 49, but you know, a great man like that should have a large family. He should, you know, this notion that we shouldn't I think you got in trouble, didn't you, for saying that you thought that white people should have above replacement birth rates.
Yeah, that was actually something that they would regularly use as the proof of what a, you know, terrible person I was, is that we ought, you know, which is basically to say that I think we ought to be able to survive as well. I would like, because if you don't have replacement level fertility, what do you have? You have
dying.
Death.
You're dying. Yeah. Your church is dying. Your society is dying. Your country is dying. Your everything, you know,
and I do think some of this is turning. And again, you know, it is unfair. This is in no way to dismiss the horrible leadership of these churches. But I would just say, with regards to the Christian faith in general, for people who are not believers, it's not fair to judge the church by standards that are more than you would judge any other institution. Because again, and we talked about this on the phone the other day, what is the church except for a collection of people from the local community? So if the society is poisoned, you're going to bring that poison in with you, whether it be at your place of business, where you work, where you go to school, where you go to church. There's nothing that gives you a magical inoculation when you cross the threshold of a church house. If you're bringing in this anti-white poison, if you are infected with that and you bring it in the church, your church is going to reflect that. So, and all of these other institutions have gone that way, and the church is no exception. I expected more from the church when I was younger, but I understand it. But that is not to say that the church cannot be made strong again. And I do believe that, I mean, you're seeing it right now very much in some circles. Where, I mean, people like Joe Webben is one example. There are Christians in pockets of evangelicalism that are beginning to talk more and more about race. So I do believe that can turn around, and I do believe that it will turn around. I believe that you're already seeing a turnaround, culturally speaking, and in society in many ways, and that will trickle down to the church too. But you definitely need a charismatic person like Trump, who has done a pretty good job of going into the government and ridding a lot of bad people from government. You're going to need a charismatic person like that to clean the cucks out of the pulpits. But the church can be made strong again, and a masculine, muscular version of Christianity that served the West so well for so many centuries can be reborn. I do believe that. So, but you definitely had a very weird period for a long time. And still to this day, but perhaps less so now than 10 years ago, where the church leadership, if they weren't just part of the program, if they weren't just anti-whites themselves, they were so terrified of being called a racist by the antichrist world that there's nothing they wouldn't do to curry their favor. And
that's absolutely right. In fact, I just now thought of this, but I think one of the most important things in all those years in the wilderness that you did that I learned from you is that the person that you know, the only person besides Jesus Christ who has his own holiday in America is Martin Luther King, right? But as I learned from the cesspool, he's not a doctor. His name isn't Martin. You know, like every part of it, and he's not a reverend, right? He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. like we're talking, we're not talking like James and I disagree about something. And, you know, we can both confess the creeds and the inerrancy of the scriptures or whatever. Martin Luther King was an apostate and a misbeliever. He was not a Christian. He did not believe in the virgin birth. He did not believe in the resurrection. He did not believe in the divinity of our Lord. We are talking basic beliefs in Christianity. His name was not Martin. It was Michael. He didn't write his own speeches. He plagiarized his doctorate. You know, nothing about this man was good, worthy of emulation at all. He was a terrible person. And I feel pretty comfortable saying he's burning in the pit of hell right now.
I would have to agree with you very much. And I'm so glad you brought that up, because if we're about to wind down now, I saw my 3-year-old daughter or 4-year-old daughter poked her head in, and she has to, I can't believe she's still up at 10 o'clock. She has a Bernstein Bear book. So I've been reading, I read to her every night. And so I didn't think she would still be up, but I will say this, maybe this will tie it all together. I wrote a letter, an open letter to the Southern Baptist Convention as they were debating whether or not to expel us. And I would just read this to you. My pastor had thought about driving to wherever the convention was that year and speaking from the floor, but we decided not to, just because of the wear and tear of the travel. And, you know, at that point, I mean, the die was cast. So we talked about it on the radio, of course, and I did send in this letter. And I addressed it to the Southern Baptist Executive Committee in Nashville. It'll take me just a moment to read, but it does touch on the King thing. And I think it's important that you brought up the King thing, because at the time of all this, the Southern Baptist Convention had a gala, the Martin Luther King gala, which is, you know, where all their top leadership would come and prostrate themselves. And this was like their clever outreach to get more blacks. You know, race doesn't exist, but they can sure tell who a black person is when they're leaping over the pews to try to get them to join the church. You know, if race doesn't exist, why is it consequential, or why does it even matter if they're black or white? We don't see race. We all bleed red. But anyway, they were having these, I don't think they still do, but at this time they certainly did. One of the big programs was this annual Martin Luther King celebration. And so I wrote this. Good afternoon. My name is James Edwards. You've already heard a good deal about me. Some of it is accurate, but much of it is not. I regret to say that my detractors have chosen to go to the Southern Poverty Law Center for much of their information. It would take the work of only a few seconds to find out what an awful organization this is. For example, Tim Wildman's American Family Association is deemed by the SPLC to be a quote-unquote hate organization. I hope you will take the opportunity to do a little research about the SPLC on your own. In my opinion, it is not a Christ-centered organization. And I led with that because, of course, they were using their research on me, so-called, as a foundational basis for the expulsion of my church. Returning to the subject matter before us today, let me tell you a little bit about myself. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church and understand the fundamental tenets of our faith to include the following: belief in the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, belief that he died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the prophetic scripture and the testimony of hundreds of witnesses, and 3, the belief that the Holy Bible is the Word of God. Furthermore, I believe the mission of the church is the salvation of souls and not political activism. Why are we here today? We are here today because some of our leaders have chosen to conform to the wishes of people who do not hold any of the beliefs I have outlined above. Yes, I regret to say that my attackers have demanded that I be expelled from my church. My pastor asked the inquisitor if any of my accusers had spoken with me. He was informed they had not. To this day, I have not been personally made aware of the identity of my critics, nor have I seen a list of their complaints against me. So I am condemned without the benefit of any response. Even an accused murderer gets an opportunity to defend himself before a sentence is passed upon him. But that is not the policy of the present leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention. The behavior doesn't strike me as the definition of Christian charity. It doesn't strike me as the appropriate way to try to guide a supposed erring member back to the light. Instead, It is the kind of hasty and rash judgment that is so popular in our society today. And then I quote Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, which states the process of bringing a complaint against your brother. We went over that just a second ago. And this isn't very much longer, but it does get into Martin Luther King. And I said, as Christians, I think that the SBC would at least be interested in speaking with me. Regrettably, our leadership prefers the word of hardcore leftist organizations and worldly media outlets to any conversation with a Bible-believing conservative who has been a lifetime member of a Southern Baptist church. To me, this is very concerning. But it gets worse. Pastor Next informed me that if our church did not expel me, a member for so many years, then our entire congregation would be expelled from the Southern Baptist Convention. So the people who know me best were told that they must knuckle under to the wishes of a distant leadership that does not know me, will not talk to me, and bases its information on non-Christian, if not anti-Christian, sources. But permit me to make a comparison. I commented just a moment ago that our Bible-believing as a Bible-believing Christian, I hold the salvation plan of God and includes the belief in the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, his death upon the cross for our sins, and his physical resurrection on the third day. Is there anyone assembled here today who would disagree that these are among the fundamental tenets of our faith? What about the leaders of the convention who praise those to such heretical apostasy and yet would condemn me for being a racist? Apparently there are such people, and those people occupy the highest positions in the Southern Baptist Convention. There is no explicit scriptural condemnation of the belief in the provable fact that individuals as well as racial groups differ in their accomplishments and achievements. This is the thought crime of which I stand accused. I may be right, I may be wrong. These political or scientific opinions do not impair salvation. You shall not be washed of your sins by merely believing that all men and all races are exactly equal. Neither will you be condemned to eternal damnation if you believe that all individuals and people groups differ substantially in many important ways. But let me make this point explicitly. Modernists tell us that we must believe that all people are actually completely identical. Thus, if someone ends up with more material possessions or a better job or in some other worldly position ahead of someone else, the corporate media denies that this difference is due to anything other than racial prejudice. The expression God-given gifts has disappeared from the conversation. We are encouraging a covetous spirit in violation of the Ten Commandments. Three of the Ten Commandments deal with covetousness. We are encouraging hatred towards other groups who are perceived to be the cause of an individual or group failure in this life. That is documented on a daily basis by anyone having any resort to the corporate media. All too often we hear that any individual or group failing is nothing but the fault of white people. There is no acceptance of individual or group differences being the basis for different outcomes in life. These political and scientific opinions are unacceptable to our leaders who declare that you can not be a Christian and hold such opinions. In fact, one of our leaders wrote in the New York Times in the last presidential election cycle that no Christian could vote for Donald Trump. Apparently, Hillary Clinton was the SBC leadership-approved Christian candidate. But leadership elements in the Southern Baptist Convention make allowance for some people who repudiate some of the basic articles of faith, which I would hope that every Bible-believing Christian would hold. I refer to a denial of the virgin birth, a denial that Christ was the Son of God, a denial to the physical resurrection of Christ, and a denial of the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. One of the great heroes, indeed a virtual saint to our leadership, is the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In Dr. King's writings at the Crozier Seminary, you will find that he denies the virgin birth, he denies that Christ was the Son of God, he denies the physical resurrection of Christ, and he denies the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. Despite these serious and, as far as I know, unrepentant statements, we are informed that he is a role model for this convention. I stand before you today willing to humbly be instructed as to where I am wrong. I will also be willing to hear from our leadership how Dr. King's apostasy excuses us from calling his moral leadership into question. Can he properly be called a Christian while espousing these opinions? This material that I cite is easily available for your own study on the Stanford University website. You will see these words in Dr. King's own handwriting. Can you honestly say that I have strayed from the Holy Scriptures and the salvation plan of God so dramatically as to require that I may no longer be in Christian fellowship with you? Conversely, can you say that you approve of the apostate and heretical published opinions of our leadership's hero, the late Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.? Your vote will unequivocally show to the world whether or not momentarily unpopular political opinions are calls for expulsion from the Southern Baptist Convention, whereas opinions that have always been viewed by traditional Christians as apostasy are endorsed as acceptable. I respectfully request that you seek guidance through prayer on your vote. Sincerely, James Edwards. Now, do you think that that helped? It didn't even make a dent. They never did even respond.
Of course not. And that's the point that needs to be hammered over and over and over again, is that the problem isn't, quote unquote racist Christians or quote unquote anti-Semitic Christians or quote unquote sexist Christians. The problem is Christianity is about the truth. Our Lord himself said, I am the truth. And if God made the world racist, well, according, quote unquote racist or quote unquote sexist or quote unquote anti-Semitic, take it up with God. It's not my problem. And I will serve him and follow him and do what he says. And if that means I have to be quote unquote racist or quote unquote sexist or quote unquote anti-Semitic or quote unquote whatever new sin that you invented last Tuesday, then that's between you and God, and it's not my problem. And that's the attitude people need to have. And I hope the listeners understand that Mr. Edwards here has been fighting the good fight. He's been in the vineyard since before sunrise. And for those of you who just got here, after the day's mostly gone, at least pass him a jug of water and say thank you, because a lot of us wouldn't be here without all his good hard work. And I think that it's important for all Christian believers to understand that these people don't speak for God, and that they're not people that we should listen to. They're not people we should respect. You know, the SPLC was founded by a con artist who was a sexual deviant. I won't go into the details. Suffice to say that they're horrifying. They're Morris D's. Just a vile, vile man. Should be in jail, honestly. and a con artist. And the people who attack ordinary white Christian people for trying to defend themselves are doing it because they're white and because they're Christian. That's why they're mad.
Well, I appreciate you letting me. I didn't intend to spend that much time in a monologue or reading from the text, but you mentioned the truth about Martin Luther King. Now, for argument's sake, and not to try to rile them up, I used his stage name in that because I wanted to be as professional as possible. And I thought that was very well presented, but nevertheless, it didn't change anything. But it is important that people know that, and it's important that people. I still would encourage people to go to faithandheritage.com. I mean, there are some excellent articles there, excellent resources, a biblical defense of ethno-nationalism. You just mentioned, take it up with God.
In fact, pick up the book. Go to the publisher and pick up the book, because the collected writing, it's a little 200 page book. I think I've got a copy somewhere. It's dog-eared all the heck. I got to find it. But it's everything you need to know to fight these people. And I just don't, until you accept that they're going to come after you no matter what, and there's nothing you can say or nothing you can do. Our Lord tested Abram. He did not demand the sacrifice of Isaac. These people demand that you dig up your father's bones and spit on them and sacrifice your children to them. And
that's a good point.
There's no appeasing them. There's no, and once you've done that, to immolate yourself, set yourself on fire, to set your wife on fire. And there's nothing you can do to appease them. So just stop trying. And, they dug up, Nathan Bedford Forrest from his grave in Memphis. Thank God that the Sons of Confederate Veterans were able to provide him with a real resting place. But they're digging up Franco's bones in Spain now. They they vandalize the grave of Robert E. Lee's horse. These people are possessed of the spirit of Satan.
Yes.
And,
yes.
And you cannot, you can't compromise with them. You can't.
Exactly. I mean, it is a demonic spirit, and these are the kinds of people that the church is trying to appease at the expense of their own flock. Listen, I mean, that's just one example, and it's not even that important of an example. There's been a lot of excommunications, not through the Southern Baptist. They don't typically do that. They have removed some churches that were allowing homosexual ministers or priestesses or pastorettes, I think is what you would call it. And I'm certainly fine with that, but that's actually sinful behavior. That's something different. That's unrepentant, consistent sinful behavior coming from a church. You know, certainly there should be cases where you can remove people in churches, but and that's actually one thing the Southern Baptists are still pretty good on is the issue of homosexuality, at least. But you know, a lot of people have been removed from churches over the years for things like this. And it's definitely something that's got to end. You have to quit trying to curry favor with the world. And let God protect you.
Unlike racism, appointing a woman pastor is directly contradicting scripture. So
exactly. But of course, I talk so much about the Southern Baptists because that's the church that I belong to and how I grew up. But of course, you know, comparatively speaking, the Southern Baptist is still pretty solid compared to all of these so-called Christian churches now that have outright lesbian ministers. You know, the pastor's a lesbian. I mean, what is this? It's not, that was something my pastor always told me. He said, not every building with a steeple is a church, and not Amen. Everybody that is ordained is a pastor.
That's
they
true.
Call, they can dress up and they can pretend. And some of these churches is just outright pure on Satanism coming out of it.
Yeah, well, that's what the Episcopal Church of the United States is. I mean, Pastor McAtee, and gave them a thorough dressing down last week on your program. I don't need to rehash it here, but you know, they're not a church and haven't been for some time. They're a satanic cult of modernity. But before you go, James, I just want to give the folks out there in Radio Land a 30-second pitch to listen to their program. Tell them about where they can find you and what else you might need to tell the folks and before we sign off here.
Well, online, I mean, certainly there are the program is carried on a handful of finer AM terrestrial radio stations and in different parts of the country, but overwhelmingly, the odds are you're not going to be living in one of those cities. If you live in Memphis, you can catch it on AM 1600 every Saturday night. But the vast majority of our audience is obviously online. And so the live program simulcast online at thepoliticalcesspool.org. And if you're unlike me and you're actually doing other things during prime time on Saturday night every week from 6 to 9 Central, 7 to 10 Eastern, most people are doing other things than listening to talk radio on Saturday night, although we do have a pretty big live listening audience. But if you miss it live, don't worry. Our broadcast archives dating back to the very beginning, just about the very beginning, are also available on demand. So if you miss a show, you can catch it. It's normally up within a couple of hours every Saturday night after we wrap. And it dates back many, many, many years. And it is a treasure trove of interesting interviews from the usual suspects, people like Jared Taylor, Kevin MacDonald, Michael Hill, people like that. It's certainly through some very interesting interviews with people like Pat Buchanan, Donald Trump Jr. We mentioned Hutton Gibson, so many people over the years. We actually did a 20th year retrospective for our 20th anniversary last year. We revisited some of these classic interviews, and they're all in the broadcast archives, though. But anyway, listen live, listen in, on the archives. You can do it all at thepoliticalcesspool.org. Yes, if I had it to do over, I would have selected a different name, but you cannot choose to ditch the person who took you to the dance. And this is TPC. You know, I thought the name would be clever when I was 20. In my early 20s, I was 24 when I started the show. I didn't want it to be the James Edwards Show because I'm not vainglorious. You know, everybody just, what's the name of your show? What's my name? And the political cesspool was a, you know, certainly a term. And of course, that's not where we reside, but it is something we fight against. And
what hasn't gotten any cleaner in the last 20 years?
But it is something that, you know, it's branded, and I'm very proud of the work we've done at the political cesspool. And I'm very proud that it has attracted men like you, my friend, and for so many years, a listener, and proud of the work and proud of the legacy. And it continues this coming Saturday night. We'll be talking about the big remigration summit in Italy last week with one of the speakers who was there. And I'm sure we'll be talking about Trump in South Africa and anything else. It's all in play. And last week's show with Brett McAtee, by the way, still, you know, obviously the most recent show in the archives. Very good for, I think, people of regular listeners to this particular broadcast might really be interested in that more so than some of our other interviews. And that's up there from last week, waiting for you.
Well, and everyone should give that a listen. I believe next month in June is your quarterly fundraiser. Everyone, if you're so inclined, please give the archives a listen. You can literally listen for days on end. But you know, be generous as you can with people that that don't lie to you. And James Edwards has been in the game longer than anybody else. And I certainly find him worthy of support. And I want to thank James for being here and wish him and all of his colleagues at the Political Cesspool good luck and God bless. Thank you so much for being here, sir.
Hey, thank you so much. It was a lonely post in those early years. And as my friend Brad Griffin said, the first one over the wall takes considerable damage while other people get into position. But now, I mean, and thank God, in 2015, a lot of other regularly scheduled broadcasts, a lot of them have come and gone. A lot of them are still around and more come online all the time. And this is a great one right here. And I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful for this program, and I'm thankful that a lot of people are doing this now. But it has been interesting to sort of see that evolve over the last two decades, and to still be relatively young enough to hope that we might have that much more time left in us. So thank you for giving me the honor of coming on and talking about these things tonight. And God bless you, and God bless your work.
Thank you, sir.